God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 1, where we are wrapping up verses 23 and 24. All right, as we observe in this passage, Jesus was dealing in the overt stage of the angelic conflict, whereas we are dealing in the covert stage of it when demons and angels are largely hidden from the affairs of men. Nevertheless, they are quite busy. And certainly one of the things that we see as we fight the fight, we fight on three fronts. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The cosmos at large is nothing more than an expression of Satan's perverted genius. It is a world that is run by fear, greed, power, lust, other factors that do not, in fact, make people happy, but simply just allow the strong to survive while the weak are exploited. The STA, the sin nature, you have with you at all times. We all have different trends in that regard. Within our sin nature, some have trends towards one thing, some toward another. But the reality is we all have to deal with it on a daily basis. And, of course, the devil and his unseen hordes, who we know seek to influence and manipulate people, the more they can, obviously the happier they are at that level, but the more mankind suffers under this. So the only conclusion that I have found in my 50-plus years is the principles of Bible doctrine. It is the principles of the truth that guard the heart and mind and provide peace and security and contentment in this angelic conflict in spite of all the things that we find swirling around us, dealing with on a daily basis. The insanity grows ever more insane as we go, and it will continue to do so until Jesus Christ returns and establishes his millennial kingdom. And that is what we long for, of course, but in the interim, we are here to pursue the precepts of the truth, and this is best accomplished in a verse-by-verse fashion, a systematic study of the Word of God, which provides the believer the doctrine, the information, the ammunition to fight the good fight, and to do the things that he is supposed to be doing. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize God, the Holy Spirit, as the ultimate teacher of the truth. The sin nature is simply put aside by virtue of one simple principle, and that is the principle of rebound. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This he does every time, assuming we are not harboring unforgiveness in our hearts. We have to deal with that issue, of course, and you will be challenged on that in your Christian life. But the fact is, you seek to put that aside, get in fellowship, and take in the Word of God as is appropriate at this time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact of your grace, recognizing that it was through your grace that you called us to yourself. You initiated in the plan. We simply responded, and of course, we believe that the same principles are true in phase two. You have initiated by providing the completed canon of Scripture, the function of the pastor teacher, the auspices of the local church, so that as positive believers, we can take in the truth, function under our spiritual gift, make applications toward one another, and grow up spiritually to reflect the nature of your Son. We thank you for all the provision that you make along the way, and ask as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the next incident with which Mark chooses to deal, and this is the incident in the public showdown between Jesus and a demon-possessed individual. Again, as we have pointed out, I will continue to use the terminology demon possession because it is something most people are familiar with, but the technical term in the Greek is demonized, and it is used of certainly of unbelievers, but to the extent that believers can be influenced by demons, they are. And it is simply, in the case of an unbeliever, a matter of degree. We know that demons influence people in their thought processes, as per the 1 Timothy 4 passage, where people at one time who were sound in the faith come under the influence of demons. And how does this work? Well, the fact is they look for our STA weaknesses. They look for the things they can prey on. And they know what things work to their advantage. They are no doubt keen observers of the human race, having a great deal more information than you and I have, and certainly a great deal more experience. We are, at best, however old you are, is however long you've been here, but they have been around. The ones that are on the loose now have been around since certainly before the flood even, and before even the world was created. They were, according to Job, worshiping spectators when God spoke the pristine creation into existence. And so the demons obviously have a great deal of information. They obviously have a great deal of experience. They have a great deal of intelligence. And they are perverted in their nature and therefore seek to pervert all with which they come into contact. So here we have a public showdown. Initially, we see that Jesus goes out for the 40-day wilderness temptation and confronts Satan head on for 40 days and nights, culminating in the three great temptations that we see recorded for us in Matthew and Luke. But the fact is, Mark is the only one that lets us know that the temptations were for the entire period. And so immediately in the public forum, now one of the first things that he confronts is another one of the agents of darkness. And there was a man in their synagogue. Again, the suggestion here with the language might be that because he uses their synagogue, that the man was not necessarily a member of the synagogue or even a resident of Capernaum. We really don't know. But he was in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. Now nobody knew. He was sitting there, I assume, quietly along with everyone else, listening, observing the overt decorum of the synagogue at that time. But finally, after Jesus is teaching long enough, and again, we're not told specifically how long in the previous verses that he teached. It just said he entered the synagogue in verse 21 on the Sabbath and began to teach. The ingressive imperfect there that he started teaching, but he taught for however long it was. Well, one of the issues when dealing with the forces of darkness is that they do not like light. And the teaching of the truth is light. The entrance of your words gives light. And so when light is shined on these creatures, they cannot handle it. And this is largely, obviously, to their negative volition. And this is what we see in the human race that parallels exactly what we see in the demonic realm that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 3. And that was the fact that the light has come into the world and men rejected it. And they rejected it because they did not love the light because their deeds were evil. And so as people run under the sin nature and run under the realm of darkness, when they come into contact with the truth, it's a very unpleasant experience for them. And so he cries out. He can contain himself apparently no longer. He sits there, it would appear, as long as he could until this acid in his ear that Jesus was talking about just drove him over the edge. And he was saying, "What have we to do with you?" Again, note the change here, the singular unclean spirit, but the "what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" Now, one of the things I think you see, or you should see here, is that while he is speaking, likely for all the demons, the people in the synagogue that day would have identified with the man. They would not have necessarily known he was demon-possessed. So when they said, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" this could very well be interpreted, "What do us citizens of Capernaum have anything to do with you from this god-awful town of Nazareth? We know where you're from. So why are you here? Have you come to damage us or to destroy us?" And again, the "us" would have been understood by the people listening as the Capernaumites that sat there in the synagogue listening to Jesus. So, but he knows, the demon knows who he is, and clearly Jesus knows who the demon is. Jesus makes a distinction, as we pointed out here, that he knew the difference between people who were sick people who had, say, epilepsy, some congenital problem, they were born deaf or dumb or blind, and some people who had demonic possession, demonic influence to a high degree. And not that demonic influence could not manifest itself in physical symptoms. There are passages in the New Testament that would indicate that some physical symptoms are caused by demons, but not all of them. And Jesus makes a distinction here. He knows what he's dealing with. So obviously the demon is speaking for himself and the other demons. What do we have to do with you? Again, the Hebrew idiom would have come out. It comes right out of the Old Testament. It's a common idiom of the time. What to us and you? And that idiom just simply means, leave me alone. I don't really want to have any part of this. And essentially, that's what he's telling Jesus, leave me alone. Although now he has betrayed himself, the demon has, by disrupting the service. And he has showed himself for what he is. Have you come to destroy us? And he was referencing, of course, the other demons. I know you, who you are. You are the Holy One of God. And so he identifies Jesus very clearly and very publicly. And as we're going to see in the verses that follow, Jesus shuts this down. Because there are several good reasons for this. Number one, he does not want a demon testifying on his behalf. Can you imagine all that this would bring if he allows this to go unchecked? And this demon is free now. He starts making these public statements about Jesus. Certainly people might be more than willing to resort to him to hear his views on things. And as we know, one of the things that the demons will do is provide misinformation, disinformation, half-truths, partial truths, some flat-out lies, but sprinkled intermittently with things that have plausible sounds to them. It's exactly the way Satan operated with Eve in the Garden of Eden. As we see, he did not walk up and say, hello, I'm the enemy, I'd like to kill you. That was never his approach. His approach was to work on Eve in such a way as to get her to respond of her own volition. And he did. So clearly, the demon knows who Jesus is. But Jesus does not want to be publicly identified by the demon. And there are, again, some other reasons for this. Now, that's about where we stopped last night. Pick up here at point 34. Although the author has let the reader in on the messianic secret, we're told right out of the chute in the prologue there, or the superscription in John Mark 1:1, in the beginning is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we know who he is. We're not confused. But the people in that time did not know. So it is clear that those involved in this story have not recognized that fact as of yet. Obviously, the demons, with their greater knowledge and their greater ability to travel and the demonic sort of, ring that they had going, a misinformation ring that they would pass a knowledge back and forth to one another, that if a demon didn't know what was going on, certainly in their organization, they would have been informed if they needed to be. So 35, in fact, Jesus does not identify himself using the term Messiah or Christ. Since the Jews had a great number of misconceptions about the Messiah and his mission. And so he opts very often, as we will see, for the more, although it is still a messianic term, if people were in the know, but he opts for the term Son of Man because he emphasizes his identification with humanity. And we might say Son of Mankind. So 36, therefore, as we will observe, Jesus did not want this fact broadcast in the initial stages of his public ministry, since it would take attention away from his purpose at the first advent. And so essentially, Jesus is the only one who knows why he's here. The demons don't know. Satan doesn't know why he's here. They just know he's here. The people at large do not know why he's here. His disciples don't know why he's here. They've got no clue what the first advent's all about. Now, they've all got their ideas as to what he's going to be doing and why he's doing it. But the fact is, he understood his mission at a level that they did not. And so he seeks to keep, and one of the things we see, and we're going to see throughout this, is the way Jesus manages things. The way he low-keys things in order to keep things in perspective and to not cater to the types of things that might make it very easy for him to bypass the cross. And that would be one of the temptations. Or to go for the approbation of the people and create a revolt. Well, that's not what he's interested in. He's here to fulfill the plan of God. And of course, part of all of that is he's got to abide by all the prohibitions and constrictions in the Old Testament. And so he said, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't. I came to fulfill them. So Jesus has to work within the constraints of righteousness. And he's going to manage this mission, as we will see, of course, perfectly. And people will question why he did it this way. But all you can do is bow to the superior knowledge and wisdom of Jesus in how he handled his public ministry. And in fact, his entire phase two. So as we will see, he does not want to detract from this. A, it is not time for Jesus to make public his divinity and to promote the reality that he is indeed the promised Messiah. In fact, he never placed this up. It would be easy for him to do so. He was indeed the Messiah. So it would be quite simple for him to do that. B, as we are told later, Jesus Christ explicitly prohibits the demons from identifying him publicly because they knew that he was the Christ. We see that in Mark 3, 11 and 12. Because this is not going to be the only time. And again, recognize we might read about something two or three times, say, within the Gospels. But it may have occurred 20 or 30 times. And every time is not recorded. But certainly what we do have recorded is indicative of what happened. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And as we're going to see, subsequent to this, this is not something he does only because they're demons. We're going to find that he flat out tells other people, don't go around broadcasting this. This is not what I want done. But inevitably, we might, and the demons, ironically enough, had to obey him. And the other people didn't. And they went out and blabbed, ran their mouths. Because they were smarter than the Lord. They really knew what he should be doing. And he didn't. He was misguided. Poor Jesus shows up here misguided. But that's okay. We'll handle it for him. And as we're going to see, even by the end of this chapter, he's running into problems in that regard. We'll see, since the term Messiah already has such strong political connotations among the Jews at large, to focus on some political savior would surely distract the people from the overall message of Jesus. And what is Jesus' overall message? His overall message is faith in his person and work. And as we're going to see, his overall message isn't about healings. It isn't about miracles. It isn't about casting out demons. It isn't even about raising the dead or resuscitating them. It's about faith in his person and work and the promise of eternal salvation. And how many things can distract from the simplicity of that? Well, many, many things, obviously. So the Jews, of course, were looking for a political deliverer. They wanted somebody to throw off Rome and save them and exalt them to the top of the nations and establish the millennial conditions that they found in the Old Testament that are repeatedly referenced in there. So D, in a similar fashion, it is readily observed that Jesus prohibited some of those he helped from disclosing it to others. Matthew 8:4. And here we have the large crowds already following him by Matthew 8. And again, we're probably, I'm guessing, into the fall or winter of 30 AD. He's been acting publicly since the Passover of that year as he went into Jerusalem. But he had been acting publicly before that. But here he goes to Galilee, where he really begins in earnest, where he stays at some level away from Jerusalem and from the religious leaders. Because ultimately he knows who his enemies are, and he knows what their plans for him are. Jesus was not fooled. And the plot to murder Jesus was hatched relatively early on in this. And they did not like him. And so this guy comes up to him, a leper came to him and bowing down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And while we won't go into all the details of this, leprosy, it was a broad spectrum of skin diseases. It could be anything from something relatively benign to something that was quite contagious and debilitating and even deadly. But the fact is, these people were all outcasts. That if you had what they would have called leprosy, which is again not modern leprosy, is identified as Hansen's disease, and it's probably greater than that, or at least more than that, in terms of what all was encompassed under this term. So as one of the things we're going to see, Jesus went to the house of Simon the leper, and he was apparently at some level allowed to socialize. But most lepers were not. They were kicked out of the towns. They had to live out in the wilderness areas. They really couldn't work, so they had to depend on charity. And their plight was really quite pitiable. And then there's the overt appearance, however bad it was. And in the case of this one, now Matthew doesn't say, but Luke said it was an extreme case. He said he was covered with it. And so this guy would have been a sight to see. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus touched him. Now that, and we're going to get into that. That's problematic right there, because that renders Jesus unclean if he touches him. Some have tried to get around this by saying, well, he said be cleansed right before he touched him. Well, that's a subtlety that doesn't come across in the Greek, for one thing. But secondly, it doesn't make any difference long term, because the leper is still unclean until a priest pronounces him clean. And Jesus is not a priest. And that's one of the things we'll see. He knew who he was, and nor did he attempt to usurp priestly function or any of that thing. Jesus never did any of that. He observed the Mosaic law. So obviously, one of the things here that comes across loud and clear in this is typically, when you're dealing with the clean and the unclean, you can communicate uncleanness, but you can't communicate cleanliness. Like you can be outside working in the yard and you come to class and you're filthy. If you come up and touch me, I'll get dirty. I won't make you clean. And it doesn't work that way. You need soap. But with Jesus, it worked opposite of the way it normally works for people. Jesus could communicate healing and cleanliness. Other people couldn't do that. So, but he tells him, see that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And what do you think he did? Went right out and started blabbing. Couldn't keep his mouth shut. Even after he'd been told, just keep your mouth shut. And you know, hey, I just healed you. I'm asking one freaking thing from you. Would you just shut up about it and go do what I tell you? But I was reading some of Stewart's notes on this passage, and he entitled this passage, When the Believer Knows More Than the Lord. And I thought that was pretty good. So 9:30, that's the only time I'm going to give him credit, even if he does good work. That's the only time I'm crediting him with it. So you might make a note on tonight's class. So 9:30, so he heals these people who can't see, two blind men, and he touched their eyes, and verse 29, and it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were open. And Jesus sternly warned them. I mean, in many cases, he wasn't just saying, please don't go out and tell anybody. He was getting in their face, don't mention a word of this to anybody, stupid. I mean, that was that's the intent of it sometimes. I mean, he was really getting down on them, verbally expressing to him, I don't want you doing this. And, of course, that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout the land. Well, there you go. So, once again, when the believer knows more than the Lord. 12:16. But Jesus, aware of this again, that the Pharisees had conspired against him as to how they might destroy him, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. He didn't, and again, he doesn't look around and say, how many of you have faith to be healed? He heals them indiscriminately. And he warned them not to tell who he was. But again, doesn't mean it stopped them. And the last one, 17:9. And intriguingly enough, and I didn't cite the one, but there is one in Mark, and we're going to see it in the book, where he tells the disciples, I don't want you even telling people I'm the Messiah. You keep quiet about it. There will come a time when it's going to be God's will for you to promote the gospel. Now is not it. Now, what you need to focus on is the teaching. This is one of the things that Jesus constantly had to try to avoid, was to get people to not focus on the externals and the peripheral things, but to focus on the core message, to keep them squared away on what he was really all about. 17:9 here, and this is the Mount of Transfiguration. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And of course, that probably went over their heads as well right there, because they weren't really listening. The reasoning for this is to avoid turning the ministry into a traveling circus. One reason for it, certainly, which would likely result in Jesus being mobbed instead of being heard. Mark 1:45, our book again. And as we're going to see, that's precisely what happened. It was the exact thing Jesus was seeking to avoid. Mark 1:45, he tells the leper, and this is the leper that he heals in the other passage, that parallel passage in Matthew. He said, "See, you say nothing to anyone," but he went and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, any city. I mean, if he went into the city, he was going to be mobbed. And then what happens if this gets out of hand even remotely? Well, you're looking at all kinds of potential problems, not only from the rulership of the Jews, but also the rulership of the Romans. You're looking at the potential for riots, your mob-type actions that are going to be viewed in the wrong light. Because, and this is one of the things that ultimately makes it back to Rome and becomes a real issue, is that they're saying Jesus is a king. And they're talking political king. They're not talking sovereign king of the universe. They're talking political king. And when this gets back to Rome, this begs the question, is he a rival to Caesar? And of course, Jesus would have wanted to prevent all of that, not only for himself and for the ability to be able to hear, be heard, and to be able to communicate the truth, but for his disciples and for those around him. They would have been in a grave danger had this really become an issue. So it was such that, again, to such an extent he could no longer publicly enter any city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. And it's the word unpopulated, there's actually our word that Mark's used kind of through this in chapter 1, and it's Arimos, the wilderness area, where John was, where Jesus went to be tempted, where he went when he wanted to be alone, and now where he's going to have to conduct his ministry. Well, in this regard, Jesus avoided applying the term Messiah to himself and often opted for the more humble designation Son of Man. And gee, like every other issue in the plan of God, there is a time and a place for Jesus to reveal who he is. And the demon at Capernaum is wittingly or unwittingly involved in subverting that timing. My guess, wittingly involved in subverting timing. And of course, if he turns this guy, if Jesus doesn't, he kind of puts, I mean, he forces Jesus at some level into a corner here. If he doesn't, he casts the demon out of this guy. This guy starts running around, quote, being a mouthpiece for Jesus. That creates some real problems. And so he's obviously doing this because he knows Jesus doesn't want it known. And so therefore, his thinking is, well, let's blow this thing up if we can. Let's detonate it in the early stages. Well, 37, again, there is also the issue of who is witnessing for this Jesus of Nazareth. The testimony of an unclean spirit would seem to be proof that he was in league with them. And in fact, it's not very long after this that this is exactly what he is accused of. As we're going to see, the initial conflict starts he's got conflict after his baptism. Again, he has this period of about 3 or 4 or 5 months where we're not really told a whole lot. We know about a couple of those months, but then there's 3 or 4 more others that we don't really know anything about. And but obviously he's already created waves in Jerusalem, because he's already cleansed the temple once. The first cleansing of the temple is found in the early stages of the Gospel of John. And there's actually 2 temple cleansings, one at the outset of his ministry, the first Passover, and then one at the end of his ministry that he goes in there. So he's already created some waves. It's not as though they don't have some idea that there's this Jesus guy out there doing stuff. But at this point, at least in Mark at this point, they're not keeping real close tabs on him as of yet. But that's going to change, and change pretty quickly. And part of the reason that all changes is because this guy, one of the reasons, is this guy won't keep his mouth shut. And other people won't honor what the Lord tells them to do either. So really, realistically, anytime you're dealing with authority at all, it's pretty simple what the authority wants. It's not hard. It's not complicated. The authority just wants obedience. That's all they want. Just, obedience. That's it. They don't need all your input or all your thoughts or all the rationalizations you give. They just want you to obey. And that's all they really want. Well, Mark 3:22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul." Another term for Satan. Literally, the Lord of the flies. And he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And, of course, Jesus does not always let things slide. Sometimes he does not even counter their assessments. Other times he counters them and logically shows the fallacy of their thinking. And here he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? That's stupid. Why would Satan attack his own kingdom? Do you think Satan's that stupid? I mean, if you have any idea about who Satan is, that he was at one time the anointed cherub that covers, he literally was number two in the universe, only to God. Do you really think he doesn't know how to run a kingdom? And he's going to really, literally work against himself? No. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. He is finished. Duh. That's pretty simple. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. And obviously, at the first advent, one of the things Jesus demonstrated at the temptations there, the 40 days, was that he was superior to Satan. He could handle every one of his temptations and be victorious against them. And so, therefore, he has free reign with the demons. They're under his authority at every level just as well. Not that they care for that, but that's the way it is. Well, in modern terms, it would be the equivalent of a conservative Republican candidate being endorsed by the neo-Nazi anti-Semitic National Socialist movement, which really is not, what you would want necessarily. It's kind of, it's sort of cursed by or even damned by association. If these people are for him, I'm not. And so they would tend to reject him. So obviously Jesus did not want demons testifying on his behalf. Even if they were telling the truth in that one thing, which they were, but it wasn't the truth that Jesus wanted out there right that moment. There were other truths that were far more crucial to the people. So 39, the fact that the demon identifies Jesus as the Holy One of God is consistent with what we observe in later encounters with the demonic realm. Further, it serves to contrast those that were merely sick with those that were demonic. Well, A, those that were ill would appeal to Jesus as Lord, Teacher, Son of David, or Master. We can see Mark 7:28. When you see someone coming, and the gospel writers are very careful to make these distinctions within their writings. Mark 7:28. But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now, one of the things you've got to understand, too, the eisegetics here behind the way this word was used. We see the Greek term kurios, Lord. And we think of divinity. Well, in the first century A.D., oftentimes it was equivalent to nothing more than sir, a polite form of address. So every time, one of the things you have to do is you have to read, and not knowing the eisegetics in this gets people into problems because they don't recognize, they may not have been using this term the way that we would use it now. And so at some level, people could just be being polite to Jesus. But, I mean, have you ever noticed, and I've noticed this, one of the things I've noticed, if you're dealing with down-and-out people, street people, bums, those who have real problems, the homeless, very often when they approach you, at least it's been my experience, they're not belligerent or weird. They're very polite. And very often, I bet more times than not, when one of them approaches me, he calls me sir. Now, he doesn't know me from Adam. but it's a term of politeness. And of course, that's and in this case, in some cases, when you read the New Testament, you have to know that they weren't necessarily attributing the fact that he was deity by this word. They may have just been being polite. And in this case, this woman may very well have been doing that. She said to him, "Yes, sir, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." Now, I'm not saying she did or didn't recognize Jesus as Lord, but the point is just to know that that was the way she addressed him. Also, teacher, Mark 9:17, they would approach him in that regard. But again, this was a rather common appellation during that time, the way people were addressed, especially if they were known to be teachers. But this also, one of the things that really stands out here to me, of course, as you go through this, is that how often the emphasis is on his teaching rather than on, quote, all the good things that he did. Mark 9:17, "And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute.'" He addresses Jesus in a polite term. Now, in this case, it did have to do with demon possession, but there were physical manifestations to this. As we see in this form of demon possession, there were physical manifestations. But it sounds very much, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. What does that sound like to anybody in the medical field? Epilepsy, maybe? But so obviously some of these things can have, these demons can do that. "So when they brought the boy to him in verse 20, and when he saw him immediately, the spirit threw him into convulsion and falling him to the ground." So you might identify this as epilepsy, but in this case you would be wrong. It was demon possession. And see, Jesus always knew the difference. He knew the difference between sickness, illness, and these other things. Well, you can see they also called him Mark 10:47 here. The son of David was one of the titles they would use. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Now that title is messianic. That title again points out that this guy recognized that Jesus was greater, David's greater son. Or they would call him Master, Mark 10:51. Answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, which is actually a heightened form of rabbi or master, great teacher, great one. I want to regain my sight. Well, B, however, observe the fact that the demons regularly address Jesus with various titles that are designed to emphasize his divinity. We see it in Mark 1:24, our verse, and in 3:11. And I think we've cited that one. Yes, they would shout, "You are the Son of God." And in 5:7, "And shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.'" So 40, the address is also consistent with the prevailing belief of that time that the use of the exact name of an individual or spirit guaranteed the one who spoke dominance over the person or spirit. Now, I'm not saying we believe that. I'm just saying that was a part of the superstition of the time, that exorcists would very often want to try to find out the name of the demon involved so they could call out that name, because there was a belief that if you could identify someone by their full name, it meant you knew who they were and you had power over them. Now, I'm not saying that's true. I'm just saying that was one of the beliefs of that time. So 41, "Therefore, this address not only demonstrates the superior knowledge of the demon." He knows more than the people know, that's for sure. "It is an attempt to gain power over Jesus and ward off any offensive actions on the part of the Lord." Well, didn't work. So even if the demon believed that, it didn't work. He's going to find out it doesn't work. And Jesus, verse 25 now, the next verse here in the sequence, "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.'" And this chi, translated and or then, "and he rebuked him" is epitimao. Epitimao. Literally, the word means to express strong disapproval, to censure or to rebuke. It's a verbal term here in this case. "And he rebuked him," i.e. the demon, Autos, third person singular pronoun. The Jesus, definite article with the proper name, which is not unusual. We don't tend to use definite articles with our proper names, but it's not unusual in the Greek at all. So, and some exegetes will find some great spiritual significance to this, but I don't think there is any. So it depends on the author, and it is merely stylistic as far as I've been able to ever ascertain. And Jesus, by saying, Jesus rebuked him, saying, and I would translate this here as a participle of manner, present active participle of lego, by saying, be quiet. Aorist passive imperative of phimao, P-H-I-M-O-O. Phimao means to muzzle, to put to silence. Because it's a passive, it's be silenced, literally, or be muzzled. Muzzle yourself. That would be a middle, though, so and then obviously the demon's not going to do that. You know, kind of like stifle yourself, Edith. Only he's telling the demon, stifle yourself and come out of him. And as Kai, then you have another aorist active imperative of ex erkomai, which means exactly that, to come out. And then you have sort of the redundant ek, which is not unusual in the Greek, out from him. Ek with the autos now, this third masculine singular pronoun refers to the man. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit, after crying with a loud voice, came out of him. And the only thing here that I've changed from the New American Standard is after crying, they've treated it like it's a finite verb, cried out. But it's actually an aorist participle, which will tell you it precedes the action of the verb. So after throwing him into convulsions, and as Kai here, oh, actually this one is translated. No, it's not in the new version anyway. And again, I've added the word after because again, this is an aorist active participle. And this is the aorist participle, the setup here in the grammar is it precedes the action of the verb. So the verb here is sparaso, sparaso, S-P-A-R-A-S-S-O, used only three times, means literally to shake to and fro, to convulse, or so having shaken him or having thrown him into convulsions. Him is autos, again, reference there, the man. One of the first things you have to learn in first year Greek, and it stuck with me all these years, is, and even the ones that are obvious, I try to always identify my pronouns. Because sometimes they're not so obvious, but in some cases, the story is pretty obvious. But that's one of the first things you're taught, is to identify your pronouns. It's probably not a bad idea in English either. So after throwing him into convulsions, the spirit, the unclean one, again, this is sort of a Hebraism that kind of makes its way over, but recognize that the first century people around Jesus' time were speaking Aramaic, and they were largely influenced by Hebrew thought. Of course, the vast majority of them at this point here are Jews. So you got the definite article with pneuma, the word for breath, wind, or spirit. This word, again, is translated based on context. The basic meaning of it is air and motion. It's like the Hebrew term ruach, and you have to kind of figure out from the context what's in view. The spirit and then the unclean, akatharsia. That word means exactly that, unclean. Again, referencing his moral uncleanness, not his ceremonial uncleanness. So the spirit, the unclean spirit, after crying with a loud voice, again, I've changed that there only because you have another aorist active participle of phoneo. We get our word phonics and words like that from this. Literally means first the sound, but then when you have people who are speaking, it's often translated by the word voice. So having voiced or sounded a sound, you have sort of a cognate construction here where you have the aorist verb here, the aorist participle with phone. You get a word like phonograph and other things like that from this. Having sounded a sound, and so they've translated this, and then you've got the adjective megas, which modifies the whole phrase, and that word means great, and in a context of voice, we would translate it by the term loud. Again, that's an interpretative translation based on context. And literally in the Greek, it would be sounding a sound, a great one. But that doesn't really communicate much. And so we recognize he's crying out with a loud voice. Then you finally get to the main verb. He came out from him. These two participles, of course, precede that action. He came out as exerchomai, again, the same verb we saw before. Compound, E-X-E-R-C-H-O-M-A. Erchomai means to come or to go on certain occasions. The prefix ek, out of. And he came out, and again, another redundant ek from him, i.e. from the man in view. Okay, point one. What is recorded in these two verses is the very simple method that Jesus employed when confronted with demonic opponents. And one of the things that you see is, first, Jesus is not afraid of them. They don't scare him one iota. Jesus knows he's superior to Satan. He knows he's got power over him. And this ought to be very comforting to the people of the Lord, recognizing that whatever the demons, whatever the forces of darkness are out there manipulating, scheming, planning, plotting, all the things they can do, they can't really do anything to us apart from the permissive will of God. And then if God permits it, it's likely it's got to be in our best interest. It seemed like it at the time. If you're under demonic attack, I've been under it for various times throughout the years, and it's not fun. It's very distasteful. But if people get under their STAs, they get influenced by the forces of darkness, and you don't know what's going to happen. So it's not fun dealing with these types of people, and especially if at one time they were sound on doctrine. But that's even worse. But Jesus is not impressed by him. He's not afraid of him, and nor should we be. The information here. But one of the things I will tell you, as I've seen it, I've probably taught the doctrine of demons four or five times over the past 20 years or so. And every time I review it and every time I teach, it's like all hell breaks loose around me. Now, I can't figure out why. Oh, maybe they don't like it. I pretty much think I know why. And the reality is, of course, as you throw light on these creatures of darkness, it's very disconcerting to them. And so they would love nothing more than to shut me or anyone else who's sound about it, shut us up. They don't want to be exposed. And obviously this demon didn't want to be exposed here. And he does what he can do. And the best he can do is throw the man down to the ground and then come out. He makes a loud noise. But essentially, likely within a period of 2 seconds from the time Jesus said it, he was gone. Maybe less, I don't know. Not however long that took. So when he confronted these demons, he wasn't afraid of them. He wasn't impressed by them. And the believer ought not to be overwhelmed by this either. But again, the fact is, you've got to recognize your warfare methods and how to fight them and these sorts of things. And one of the things you see is you don't see any commands in the New Testament, go out and fight the demons. Go out and find them. The reality is what you see in the New Testament exhortations with respect to demon activity is stand your ground. Having done all, stand. And the point is you don't have to go out and look for enemies of the faith. They'll find you often enough, unfortunately. Well, two, there is little doubt that there was substantial demon activity at the first advent. However, it does not appear that Jesus went out of his way to confront the demons. And there are people, of course, in the modern realm, in the 20th century, as we know, even in this one, who build whole ministries around this. And it becomes this sort of circus. And this is not the way Jesus conducted himself at all. But he certainly demonstrated his superiority over them when he did encounter them. He wasn't afraid of them, and he certainly managed them just fine. Three, in contrast to the demon who sought to use a mystical method to control Jesus, the quoting of his name, Jesus demonstrates no such approach to dealing with the demons. Four, as France has observed, there was a notable lack of technique in this, as well as in all the other exorcisms in the gospel, when it is compared to extra-biblical exorcism accounts. Now, I didn't put a lot in here on that, but the fact is the extra-biblical accounts, you know, if they were going to cast out a demon, it could be a long, protracted affair. They would come in and start. If you saw the movie The Exorcist, that was about the way it went, literally, in the first century. There were exorcists around at that time. It was not unheard of. Matter of fact, if you look in the book of Acts, which is still well into the first century, And I believe it's chapter 19, but I'm not sure. Yeah, chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 11. Or 13, I'm sorry. And here's where you get sort of this isagogics that I just gave you on the background of naming names as a form of power. So also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who the hell are you?" This doesn't go well for the unbeliever attempting to do this. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And, you know, my guess is they didn't try this again. Can you learn a lesson from this hardship? Yes, I can. And so this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, and great fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And so, but you see this technique that they went through, and again, in many cases, this could be a long, drawn-out, half a day, 8 hours, 10 hours, 12-hour affair to cast out a demon. Well, you don't see any of that in the ministry of Jesus. Not at all. So five, what is recorded in verse 25 is that Jesus expressed his strong disapproval of what was occurring. This is the force of the Greek verb epitomao, which means to verbally express one's displeasure by means of offering a reproof, a rebuke, or a censure. And six, the manner in which Jesus rebuked the demon was by speaking or by saying. He spoke two direct commands to the demon as seen in the two imperatives that follow. And seven, Jesus' lack of exorcism formulas is seen in the first of the two commands he issues to the demon, which is not a technical term that the exorcists use. In fact, it has been observed that the command to silence is glaringly absent from the literature of exorcism. They would say a lot of things to demons when they confronted them, these exorcists, but there never was in the literature that is extant from this, which is not a lot, but there is some, you find that they never just told them to shut up. But in this case, that would have been the first thing Jesus did. Eight, the Greek verb phimao is used in its most literal sense of muzzling, and is used in a number of different contexts to be a metaphor for silencing someone. It is simply a strong and emphatic way of telling the demon, shut up. So nine is pointed out in the and sometimes there's a time and a place for that. Again, it depends on what you're dealing with. This is where you have to have some doctrine, some capacity, prayer, walking in the Spirit, to think about these things as to, okay, what does this situation call for, rather than react. And I've noticed, you know, over the years in my Christian life, I have a real issue. My first tendency a lot of times when I see bad things that irritate me is to react with anger. And that's not necessarily always the way to handle. One of the things that you see here is all Jesus used very strong language and didn't tolerate any nonsense. There's no evidence or indication that he's particularly emotionally angry. He's just doing this in probably a very matter-of-fact way. And there's a time and a place to tell, you know, there's a time and a place to ask people to be quiet, and there's a time and a place to tell them to shut up, and there's a time and a place to tell them to get the hell out. And Jesus knows exactly what this is, of course. And so your tone and your tenor, as any communicator has to figure out, typically speaking, our tone, our tenor in teaching is, one, we want to teach with authority and appropriate dogmatism and that sort of thing. But generally speaking, if you're dealing with believers that are trying to orient, that want to do the right thing, your tone is generally one of gentle exhortation and encouragement. And not to say that you would never use any harsh language or anything, but typically speaking, that's it. Now, if you're dealing with someone who's recalcitrant, someone who's effectively, in this case, here he was interrupting the complete assembly of the saints. Well, that's a different deal. You don't deal with that like that. And so Jesus acts very quickly, very forcefully, with no rancor that I can see, and there's nothing that's suggested in the text, and just tells him, shut up. So 9, as pointed out in the previous verses, and as will be seen repeatedly, Jesus sought to maintain some sense of privacy and did not want others to reveal his actual identity. And 10, apart from the desire not to be witnessed to by such undesirable characters as demons, he did not want the prevailing Jewish views of Messiah to be unduly attached to him and his ministry. Because one of the things that happens, and we don't get this now, but because of the types of things that go on, there comes a point at which there is a mob coming to take Jesus by force and force him to be king. And that was the very last thing he wanted and or needed. That was not what he was here for. And so 11 here, further, Jesus was keenly aware of God's timing in his ministry. And that's a matter of things in life, as there's a right time. We saw that in the book of Ecclesiastes. While we may not always be correct in ascertaining what those times are, Ecclesiastes 3 made it very plain that there's God's got a timing in all of this. And we have to be sensitive to that. And in order to be sensitive to God's timing, you've got to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And you have to be willing to orient to your niche and let God do things in his time. And one of the things I've noticed, I mean, I wish I could say I was always patient, but I'm not. And that is that God's timing isn't always my timing. I want things to happen sometimes. Get it over with quick. Let's get her done. And God's like, no, let's take a nap. I'm not saying he's napping, but I'm just saying he's not, it doesn't appear in certain cases to be in any big hurry to do things. Why? Well, God is patient and he's got it all under control. And that's where we have to learn to relax and say, you know, God's got this all under control. I know it doesn't maybe look like it on the surface, but this is the danger of walking by sight and not walking by faith. We begin to see how out of control and weird all the world is out there, and it's easy to fall into, well, what are we going to do about it? Well, first, there's not a whole bunch of commands in here to go out and change the world. I mean, while we would like to change it, there are things we certainly would change, but I don't see a lot of commands for me to go out and do so. So again, there's a matter of timing, and he did not want to attract the hostilities of the authorities, of the authorities, and confront them before the proper time. That time has to come together. All those events have to come together, and as we will see, they will come together in his final Passover in 33 AD, and until then, it just has to wait. And so that is another great reason for low-keying these things, is that this isn't the time to do it. Okay, speaking of time, ours is up. So that was a great segue. We will stop right here because it's clearly God's time for me to stop and pick up here on Sunday. But by Sunday, too, you will need to have the doctrine of demons with you, because we will review that one. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.